All right, good evening. It's good to be here. You are actually maybe the second hottest service. I think that should feel good, right? Probably the 11:15 was the hottest one, but it is hot. And thanks for coming out this evening to be part of us in this community. As you can see from the series graphic there, we are talking about being a church for the world. And when I say church, I don't mean this building, and I don't even mean this particular gathering at Third. I mean you. You are the church. And it looks like I'm going to have to be more attentive to my notes today. And one of the things that I'm convinced is that we need to learn how to engage our culture better if we are going to be a church that is for the world. So we're going to start by watching this short film. And then we'll get into a talk on what it might look like for us to engage our culture. Don't you want to be the man who walks over to the woman and picks up her smashed flowers and buys them back? It is a really great moment when he looks her in the eye and brings back color into her world. Often is the church culture that we're a part of, I think we look a lot more like the woman's boss who's on the other side of the street. We're usually a little bit judgmental and condemnatory, shaking our finger at people rather than advocating for them. We don't always interact with our culture in a positive way. And I'd rather be known as the guy who picks up the flowers, the guy with the amazing smile, the person who has compassion and who takes time to bring someone hope. Like the film, I think Paul in our text today wants life in color in Athens. I have to admit, this story from the scriptures is one of my favorites. Using this text, a number of my own spiritual mentors have really challenged me to do whatever it takes to engage culture creatively, and that I can make Jesus known no matter what I am doing. They lived out this text, and their lives were really compelling. It's one of the reasons I'm excited to go to East Vancouver. It's a new culture for me, and stepping out in faith usually means being part of some exciting stories, as well as some potentially exciting failures. Paul got shipwrecked, and he tried to get to Rome multiple times and only landed there once he'd been arrested, but his life was compelling. He was constantly stepping out in faith. And our story this morning comes from Acts 17, which creates a little bit of a problem because we're jumping ahead in the book of Acts from the first couple chapters. And at the start of the book, Paul isn't even around. So when we meet him in Acts 8, he's standing by condoning the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is killed. And immediately after that, Paul goes around throwing people into prison, men and women, for being followers of the way, following Christ. So we're skipping over some major life change in Paul's life, because in our text in Athens, he's the one who is unabashedly and boldly talking about Jesus. But isn't that how it is with us here? We sit down next to people that maybe we don't know that well or at all, and we forget that everyone has a backstory, and that many of us were very unlikely candidates to ever become followers of Jesus. Yet here we are. And I imagine all of us have things in our lives that we wish weren't a part of our story. Something we could forget, leave behind. It's something that we think might actually keep us from being used by God or keep God from wanting to even love us. If you feel like that today, it's okay. Paul was that guy too, and God was delighted to use him. So in the book of Acts, sometimes called Acts of the Apostle, we want to remember that it's book two, really, in a sense. At first, there's the Gospel of Luke, which is Luke's story about Jesus, and then Luke also wrote the story of Acts. And Paul becomes part of the story of a small group of people, of Jesus' followers, who actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, start a movement that spreads the word about Jesus from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and from Jesus' culture, which was Jewish culture, to all other cultures. And you're here today because of that movement. I don't know if you were here for Andrew's talk a few weeks ago. He talked around the first chapter of Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul, after having his life transformed by an encounter with Jesus, he interprets that text with another text, the text of the Abrahamic covenant, or God's special promise with Abraham and the people of God, that he would bless all peoples on earth through Abraham. Paul figured that's great. That means to the ends of the earth, all peoples. They can find God, they can be welcomed into God's family. Sounds like a reasonable interpretation, right? But it was radically different than most interpretations that Jewish people would give in the first century. In fact, Jews despised and usually avoided non-Jews or Gentiles. And unless non-Jews wanted to embrace the culture and the behaviors of Judaism, they were not going to become or be able to become the people of God. But between Acts 1 and 17, God confirms again and again that the good news about salvation through faith in Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that news is for everyone, for Gentiles and Jews. And Paul takes on God's mandate to be the messenger to non-Jews. It actually causes him a lot of trouble, and some of that trouble lands him in Athens. I don't get into much trouble. Well, maybe a little bit. Unless I'm rock climbing, and then I often get into trouble, partly because of my fear of heights. You might not know this about me. I used to rock climb. Now it's Mark and John, my son, who climb. But all of us love camping in Joshua Tree National Monument. I don't think Kate's in the picture that we have of Joshua Tree. There's Johnny front and center. But there's a few cousins and Mark and I and our other daughter Sarah in Joshua Tree. I also have a picture of Joshua Tree at night. It's gorgeous to be in the desert with all the stars. This has got to be stop motion photography, and I know that because the sky is light. And in the desert at 6 p.m., when it gets dark, it's dark. I didn't know this about the desert, or I hadn't experienced it firsthand the first time that we were down in Joshua Tree. And that posed a little bit of a problem for us one day because we were climbing and we were getting off the back side of a climb a little bit later in the day. Great climb, but we usually try to go down the same side we come up. And we didn't this time. We got into a completely different area, not an area that we'd hiked into in the morning. It was a new rock jumble, this desert wash. And the place that we were climbing in was called the Wonderland of Rocks. And that's literally what it is, a wonderland of rocks. And wonder of wonders, they all look identical in the dark. So we're walking down this wash trying to get out of the desert. I am a little frantic and trying to contain that, not grab onto cacti when we're needing handholds and to step out in faith and leap over big black holes that I can't see the bottom in. And I don't even see the rocks beyond what I'm stepping onto. I was really, really not in my own element, to say the least. I wasn't talking, and I was certainly holding everybody back in our group from getting out of the desert. Well, finally, we gave up. So Mark and I hunkered down. We were dating, you know, it's just a little moment in the desert, but we did not hold hands because my anger was keeping me warm. And our buddies, we sent them on ahead to hopefully find a way out and come back to us with our headlights, which were in the car, in the parking lot. Well, I've had seasons of life where I've felt spiritually lost or stuck, like that night in Joshua Tree. I've wanted to find my way to a more meaningful life. I've been stumbling around or reaching out in my relationship with God and not connecting with Him. I'm knowing that I'm off route, maybe because of some relationships I've involved in, and I've been stuck in some pretty destructive habits. Do you ever feel like that? Perhaps you've heard the voice of God calling you, but you're in the dark. You're not sure it's God, or you haven't found Him yet, or you're not sure what God wants you to do in this moment. Well, everywhere Paul went, he told people how they could find God, and also how they could connect to God. And in Acts 17, Paul is doing just that in a culture that is completely foreign and removed from his own Jewish and Christ culture. We're watching a really climactic scene here, maybe one of the greatest opportunities in Paul's life. And let's read. You can follow along on the screen as I read. We're going to start in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest music. All right, ideas. It's hard to engage culture if you're not familiar with it, or if you don't speak the language. Paul spoke Greek, but he was not familiar with Athens. He would have known about the glories of ancient Greece, every educated person would, and I'm sure he knew that it was the intellectual metropolis of the Roman Empire. But he wasn't personally acquainted with the shared beliefs or values or customs or social behaviors or art and artifacts of the Greeks. He's from another culture. It's not a huge city. Paul's alone there, so he walks around, sees Athens. He listens to Athens. He gets to know the people of Athens. Athens is on my list of places I'd like to travel to. I want to see the Acropolis of Athens and the ruins of the Parthenon perched on the edge of that escarpment. Paul would have looked over to the Acropolis, the citadel of Athens, from the court or council of the Areopagus, and he would have seen the Parthenon. What a view. I was talking to Steve and Monica this morning from our community, and they had been there. They've looked across from the Areopagus. They said it's spectacular. It wouldn't have been in ruins as we think of it today, but really pristine, full of worshipers and citizens, bustling with life. Beautiful, almost as beautiful as Vancouver. Oh, look at it. It's gorgeous, isn't it? Looking down on it like that. Well, Paul was not awed by the beauty of Athens. He's distressed. His heart's troubled. He's been walking around and sees the proliferation of idols and altars, substitutes for the living God whom Paul serves and loves. Athenians were known for their religiosity. They were ardent in worshiping every god in the pantheon, but especially the goddess of their city, Athena, and the Parthenon was her temple. Because of the number of idols and statuary, it was said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Similar problem in Vancouver, right, girls? Yeah, it can be a problem. This idolatry, though, provokes Paul to action. He jumps in and begins to engage the Athenians where they're at in their culture. And first we see that Paul gets invited into some conversations in Athens. The first space in which Paul starts talking to people is a familiar space. It's the synagogue where Jewish people and God-fearing Greeks spend time together on the Sabbath, kind of like Sundays for many of us. Paul doesn't need to be invited here. The religious people are culturally like him. They're Jewish or they're Greeks who esteem the God of the scriptures. They would welcome him. And in Vancouver, it's easy to have conversations about Jesus in these familiar spaces. Here at 10th, maybe at another Christian gathering, perhaps in our families if they have a faith background, or perhaps in our small groups. Many of us don't always believe the exact same things about God. We're certainly not at the exact same place in our spiritual journey, but we expect to talk about God, to pray, to worship. In fact, because you walked in those doors into 10th, I can assume that you have some common ground or at least a common curiosity from which to start a conversation about God. Well, Paul doesn't stay in this familiar territory. He ventures out and has conversations in the second space in Athens, the marketplace. The agora is an actual location in Athens. It's translated the marketplace in our text. And it would be both market as well as the center of public life in the city. So you would have found trade and commerce of all sorts, craftsmen, art, agricultural goods. You'd also find education, politics, art, religion, and philosophy here. People would work in the agora, and they would also participate in the public life of Athens here. I don't know if Paul was actually setting up shop in the marketplace. Our text doesn't tell us, although we know that he made tents to actually earn a living while he was on his travels. Possibly he just went to the agora hoping to talk with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. But the text does say he's there day by day, reasoning with anyone who happened to be there. And reasoning implies the Socratic method of questions and answers. I actually think that Paul was working in the marketplace, or at least doing something the Athenians expected to go on in the agora, because people were drawn to him. Why else would they stop and gather around and have a dialogue with this foreigner if he wasn't at work where they found people at work? What marketplace are you in? What's your work or your craft? Are you in business or healthcare or social services or hospitality, education, maybe the arts? Maybe the trades, maybe you write, you're a musician or a waiter, maybe you're an admin assistant, a counselor. Your work is common space. Everyone participates in work. So in your marketplace, your work in Vancouver, you engage in our culture maybe in the most meaningful way. And whether people are like us or different from us, at work, we often start to get to know each other, to share our stories. People watch us, we watch them, then we ask questions. At work, many of us have our deepest friendships. If you aren't in paid work, or even if you are, what's the major role that you hold in the public sphere in Vancouver? Is it as a volunteer, a senior, a gardener, a cyclist, an athlete, a coach, a student, a parent? These are roles that are common to all of us as well. I was a little sidelined by having kids when I was hoping for a marketplace engagement to go on with my life, a little bit of a detour for me. And I all of a sudden felt that my own importance and my own influence was waning. I started to engage in the public sphere in a really different way. I could only do things that I could drag three kids to. So I ran a backyard club in my community. I gathered a bunch of moms together once a month and cooked 500 hot dogs for Hot Dog Day. I got to know my Lebanese neighbors, drank some awesome cardamom coffee. And I helped at an ESL cafe where we just had English conversation. Ooh la la. All of the women, however, in these spheres became my friends. And though we were very different and with a variety of experiences and beliefs, we still shared common space in our community in Hinton. And we talked about God. This was a real crisis moment in my life. I was just discovering that I needed love and peace and patience from an outside source because it was not in me. And it didn't always seem so meaningful to share my brokenness and my struggles and to try to create community with others in this crazy season of life. But as I now look back at it, it was one of the most fruitful times of my life. And as a young mom, God really changed me. My life was changed then. We had such great conversations. Are you part of spaces like this in Vancouver? Do you talk about God there, what God's doing in your life, your struggles, how he's changing you? The Agora was also just public space, a place for hanging out with people. Maybe that place for you is 49th Parallel or El Camino's or Portland Craft. You guys can tell I live on Main Street, right? Maybe it's Stanley Park or The Drive. Whatever space that we have in Vancouver, what if we saw that as a place where God might make himself known through us day by day with anyone who happened to be there? Would that change our perspective a bit? Would it change our community? I hope it would. And then sometimes, like Paul, our lives and our words pique someone's interest and we get invited out of the second space, the marketplace and the public sphere, into a third space, a really unique cultural enclave like the Areopagus. The Areopagus in Athens was one of the places where Greek culture was made and through which culture was disseminated. Here, the philosophies of the day would be given credence, and the laws of Athens would be decided on and enforced. It's a place where people might be receptive to new ideas, eager to find out new truths, but it could also be a hostile environment if you disagreed or challenged the tenets of Athenian philosophy. I think it might be something like an intellectual forum at universities. Maybe it might be like our Supreme Court or a court of appeals. There's no exact equivalent for the Athenian Council where Paul gives his address, but it's not a place that he could go to without an invitation. Our contemporary culture in all its varieties found and made in such spaces, whether it's the political arena, the courts, media, universities, spaces for the arts, research groups, are we getting invited into these places because of our creativity and expertise? Is it our courage or wisdom or generosity or maybe our compassion and our willingness to forgive that compels others to want to actually hear from us? I feel that Vancouver culture is interested in new ideas. We want to be on the forefront of the environmental movement, stewarding our city become the greenest in North America. The neighborhood houses of Vancouver, I'm not sure if you're familiar with them, but they've become a worldwide model for learning how to create intercultural communities, places where strangers from all different cultures can become friends. Sounds a lot like our vision statement here at 10th. And I don't know, well, you probably are aware that we've become host to the TED Talks for this next season. And listen to why they moved to Vancouver. For our 30th anniversary, we wanted to try a new space, and we found it in Vancouver, a city that's itself an inspiration, cosmopolitan, energetic, innovative, yet with unrivaled natural beauty, surrounded by mountains and water. It's hard to imagine a better space to nurture big dreams and dynamic ideas. Anybody been invited to TED this year? Well, if you are, let me know. I'd love to go with you. I definitely think you want to go with me. But primarily, I've seen people cross culture and get invited into third spaces because their lives are incarnational. They're Jesus with skin on. It's unique because when you're around them, God's presence seems tangible. We've been meeting with pastors in the East Vancouver area as we prepare to go to a site there. And one of the pastors, Simon at Emmanuel, told us how a number of years ago they started a youth outreach program, sending a van around the streets of Vancouver. They wanted to connect with street kids, make sure that they know what services are available to them, but also to offer the hope of Christ and hopefully to give them some kind of stable adult influence. Well, social services and the police were very skeptical and actually openly hostile, and they challenged them and said, you're not going to make any kind of impact, and you're not going to have influence with the kids on the streets of Vancouver as a Christian organization. Well, after a few years, social services now will ask Street Life to look for kids for them, to relay crucial messages to those kids, or to gather statistics. And the police want Simon and the Street Life leaders to help them when they need advice on the situation in our streets among youth today. That's pretty amazing. They trust Street Life. And I think the character of Christ that people see in you, in your area of cultural engagement, maybe a unique space, well, that is going to open the door for you. But there's also another third space. It's not culturally unique per se, but we have to be invited into that space. And that's often into the relationships with friends of our friends. Mark and I hosted the Alpha program in our living room for a number of years. We'd eat together, watch a video, and discuss the meaning of life. A few of the people we hosted were from our church. Many of them were Mark's patients because he's a family doctor. But as we ran the course repeatedly, the people in our living room often began to be strangers to us. They didn't come because we had answers to their questions. I mean, they might have come for the food, but we didn't have great answers. But they came because they had heard about the course from a friend who had taken Alpha and who was now experiencing new life with God. And this friend invited us to have a conversation with their friends. But Paul needed more than places to have these conversations. He needed to be understood. And when he crossed into Athenian culture, since conversations go both ways, Paul also needed people to want to talk with him, so he used common language. Listen to him at the Areopagus. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. I have the Bible on CD, and on this particular recording, Paul is always yelling at everyone. It's very grating, but I hear the opposite in this text. Now, maybe he was passionate, and he speaks to crowds all the time, so I assume he was loud, but his speech was gentle and instructive. I don't think he was being sarcastic or critical of the Athenians' religiosity. It's indicative of the longings in all of our souls. But Paul used general religious words and terms that would be accessible to anybody. We understand this text. And he contextualized the truths about God for his audience. And this isn't compromise. The Athenians had no familiarity with the vast knowledge about God and God's story, which Paul had spent a lifetime studying from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul didn't seem worried about getting it scripturally right for the Athenians. He worked at relating rightly across culture. Though it's not new news, I want to state that we live in a post-Christian society. In fact, in the global north in general, this means that the overarching culture no longer operates out of a Judeo-Christian perspective. In fact, many people aren't familiar with any stories from the scriptures, a lot like Athens. And when we communicate the good news about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, if we want to be understood, then we need to use language that doesn't sound strange or weird. My daughter's date arrived at the door the other day, and she said to me, "Mom, don't say anything weird." Would I do that? And to make sure that her date was also prepared, she opened the door and said to him, "That's my mom. She can be weird." Possibly I don't have as much self-awareness of my weirdness as I need. Well, maybe as Christians, we also need some awareness of the things that are strange or weird when we talk to people outside of Christian culture. We might want to stop using biblical and theological terms if we don't or can't define them. And we might need to explain allusions to Bible stories, why and how the Bible has taught us things. And we could also refrain from some of our strange insider talk about Christian life experience. It can sound a little weird. Paul did that. He used language people understood. In this portion we have of Paul's address to the Areopagus, I'm assuming it was a little bit longer in real life. Well, he doesn't quote scripture here. In fact, he doesn't even name Jesus in his closing remarks. Paul just calls him the man. I like that. Paul also alluded to two Greek poets. Greeks know Greek literature, and they understand and relate to it. Paul's trying to draw connections. Ask people to say, this is how you understand and experience God, but this is what God is like. And it should free us up to feel at peace about seeing those same connections in our own cultural life and thought and art. The scripture says all truth is God's truth. And if we run across truth outside of the Bible text, we shouldn't be afraid of it. God says it's his truth. So across the Roman Empire at this time, Greek was the common language, the common bridge for communication, and we refer to it as the lingua franca. I think there's a common language we can also use when we talk about what God has done and is doing in our lives. And today, music and film have kind of become the lingua franca for our culture. And cultural metaphors in these genres of art can actually picture and explain our longings for God and also the way that God can work. Watching that short film, Beauty, without a word, we all knew this truth, that a simple action can have profound meaning. It can completely transform our perspective on life and give us hope to restore us. I didn't pick that film to show us that we were maybe not the greatest at engaging culture. I actually chose that film because everybody in culture understands the metaphor. We are hoping for a better life. Our souls are craving to be known and loved, to have someone look us in the eye and to give our life meaning. How do we get invited into conversations about those things? And I know that we know that our lives have to mirror our words when we get up to speak. The common language that we all share is the language of love. That's why we understood that film. And if Jesus, by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lives in us, and if Jesus is God, then love lives in us because God is love. And we need to speak with that heart of love and compassion. Do we truly love and welcome people who are different from us in the culture around us? That's a common language that will always be understood. Finally, Paul doesn't just find ways to get invited into conversations in every space. And he doesn't just decide, hey, it's better to speak with inclusive and common language. He does these things because God wants everyone to find him. Everyone in every culture, everywhere. In fact, God designed the world with this purpose in mind. Let's read a few more verses. For from one man, he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. While we were waiting in the dark in Joshua Tree, at first we saw these pinpoints of light coming towards us, and then we could hear the voices of our friends as they got closer, and finally we could hear them calling us to where we needed to go. It was across this narrow cement dam that had rebar sticking up about every 4 feet. You needed to walk across to the other side. Well, needless to say, if you have less skill and more fear, you crawl across like me, but I made it. And as we walked back to the car, the moon crested the granite outcroppings of rock and illuminated the entire desert. And we could look back to the place where we were lost. And it really wasn't very far away at all. We are not out of reach from God. We might feel lost. We might be stuck. Our friends might feel lost and they might be stuck. But the landscape is not dark to him. Jesus is the light of the world. He sees us. He is closer than we think, though it takes faith to walk or crawl across to him. This is the message Paul shares in Athens. God is near to each one of us. He wanted you to find him, and he wanted me to find him. The word reaching out in the Greek carries the connotation of groping around in the dark. It's like a note has been sounded in your ear, and you're reaching out to see if you can find where it's coming from. If you've put your faith in Jesus, think for a minute about how that happened. Did you hear something? A whisper, an echo, a sound, something inside yourself that made you want to reach out in hopes that you would find that something or someone who sounded the note in your soul? I believe the cravings in our soul are echoes of God's desire to satisfy us with himself. God wants everyone to find him. And so we look around and we see who's out there. And engaging people different from us requires that we have conversations in all sorts of places and that we speak a language that is common to our culture and even speak in new ways so that we can be understood. Maybe this evening we've been talking about things that seem a little strange to you, but God has sounded a note in your ear and you're reaching out to him. Acts 17 says that you're created by God who gives all of us life and breath and everything else. And God located you in this moment so that you could find him. You can trust Jesus with your life. He was raised from the dead, and he can bring you to life. God's not turning a blind eye to the darkness in your actions or your thoughts or your heart. He sees you, all of you. But Jesus' death means that there's no longer a barrier of sin between us, imperfect humans, and him, a perfect, loving God. And repentance is simply a turning away from our self-sufficiency and our substitute gods and turning towards Jesus and trusting in God. God loves you and he wants you to find him. We're going to read the last verse in our text today. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Who are Dionysius and Damaris? These are Greek names, Athenians, Gentiles, people who have never heard about Jesus before, and they turn to God. It happens. They follow Paul and believe. Dionysius is even a member of the Areopagus, the elite of the cultural elite in Greek life. Do you know Dionysius and Damaris? At the end of your story, what Vancouver names do you want to find in the text? I have some I want to find. Because we are book three. We're the third part. There was Luke and Acts, and now there's you. And we want to be part of God's story. It's a great story to get into because in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. And as God's daughters and sons, because Christ lives in us, all the good things that Jesus gets, including life after death and friendship with God, here on this earth now, well, we get that too. And that's really good news. So I hope just listening to this story about Paul in Athens that you've gotten a little excited to get into some new conversations, to use that common language, and maybe with some new friends in Vancouver to find God and walk together with him. We say that's what we're about here at 10th. Well, one of the ways that God has sounded a note in many of our souls is through the arts of all varieties. Paul wasn't afraid to use the words of the Athenian poets, and you are as creative as Paul. There are thousands of mediums through which to engage our culture. Think of the music tonight, the variety of styles. All of us had access to the message that came through the short film we watched. We can image the grace and truth of Jesus in our work and our life and our art. And as a poet, I especially love it that our poets today are talking about God. They give us a new way to imagine the incomprehensible. Spoken word is just a medium, but it might be one way that God could sound a note here in Vancouver. And I want to say that God is actually already speaking through our junior high youth and to our junior high youth in this medium. And today we're going to close with a poem by spoken word artist David Judah Oliver, a.k.a. Judah One. And I'm stepping out in faith because I think Khalil Ashanti is in the back, ready with this poem. God is a sound.